The Church of Jesus Christ has often wrestled with its responsibility to civil government. In the early days of the Church, shortly after it was inaugurated, as it tried to exist under the hand of Rome, many stayed out of the political arena because they wrestled with how do we deal with those who are of another world. Jesus had made the statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so many of those in the early church decided that their goal was not to get involved in the political process and the political arena, but to stay outside of that and to work primarily with that of heart change and to see individuals who are transformed in their lives and basically let Rome and the government go as it might go. As we watch the church down through history, we've wrestled with that very question. How do we and what do we do in the political arena? Perhaps some of you remember in the 1980s and the 1990s, the church decided that it really needed to get involved and to try and help our nation from going headlong down a road that was going to lead to hell, literally. And we had organizations that were formed, and one of those you perhaps recall, the Moral Majority. And they thought that perhaps with their clout and with the influence of a majority of Americans behind the scene, they might be able to change the political future and the political landscape of our nation. And after a couple of decades of working in that particular direction, many became dissatisfied and disappointed with the results that they had seen, and so they withdrew. And the question that we are asked is, what is our response? As many in America, as we are involved in that process of perhaps looking at an individual to lead us to the country, what are the characteristics and what are the qualities and how do we interact and what should we be doing as a nation? We understand that God has called us to be salt and light and that there are certain things that we need to be involved in. And we realize, and we as we push that pendulum from staying out of the political arena to getting so involved that perhaps we might think that the kingdom might be ushered in on Air Force One. That won't happen, dear friends. As I've been doing some thinking, and I had my thoughts challenged recently, I read a short blurb from Charles Colson, and he made the statement that only one-third of evangelical Christians will vote in November. And I was thinking that through and trying to figure out just what is our call as believers. Does God want us involved or does He not? And the passage that was read for you this morning found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, I thought was really very fascinating. Because you recall in that particular passage that was read for us, God had challenged His people, the you that's used there is you plural. God had given to His people, yes, the Israelites, but He had given to them the opportunity of selecting leaders, of selecting judges, those who were to rule over them. God could have assigned the leaders, as happened, for example. David was chosen to be king of Israel, and Saul was the one who was initiated to be the first king of Israel. They were God's selection, but in Deuteronomy 16, God said to the people, I want you involved in this process, and there are certain characteristics and certain qualities that you need to look for in leaders. And God said those leaders are to be individuals who have moral righteousness, who have moral qualities, who are concerned about morality within the lives of Israel. And dear friends, as I was thinking that through and began to process that through in my mind, it helped me understand that it seems to me that God has given to us a tremendous privilege as we live in America, of the opportunity of selecting leaders to lead us, to rule over us. I understand there will be no perfect leader. Jesus Christ Himself is not on the ballot in November. One day He will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and He will rule with justice and righteousness, but it isn't in November. So how do we respond? What should we look for in those who are to be our leaders? You call, as the passage was also read for us, where Paul wrote to Timothy, that we are to pray for those who are involved in leadership over us. And dear friends, as I was thinking that through and trying to process that through a little bit, It seems to me that sometimes we get skewed in just what is really important. What is of significant importance to us? What is of eternal value? What are the things that we really ought to be looking for? Now, I'm not here to endorse a political candidate, and you will not find endorsements on the church grounds. It only happens because we happen to be a polling place, because we wanted to do our part. And come election day, a few days in advance, you'll begin to find these placards out there on the grass. That took me by surprise. We were asked if we would allow that. We took it to the council. We took it to the folks and said, yes, that's a good opportunity for us to allow individuals to come in and to show that we want to be part of this process. But I never dreamed that when I would awaken on election day that there would be all of these placards all the way down. And it took me by surprise. But what are the qualities? What are the characteristics? I'm afraid too often we ask that question that somebody asked years ago in the political debate, and that was, are you better off this year than you were 4 years ago? Friends, that is not the question. It is not a matter of the economics. Yes, they impact us, and yes, they are important, but I don't think those ought to be at the top of our list. I think there are two things that are absolutely critical, and we're going to talk about them, one of those aspects this morning, and Lord willing, one of them next week. Because we are the only ones who have the ability to make an impact, those who love Jesus Christ in these two particular areas, because nobody else really cares. The first area is that of the sanctity of marriage. The second area is that of the sanctity of life. And if we as evangelical Christians, those who say that this is God's Word, if we do not put those at forefront, at the top of our list, if we do not do the research, too often what we are willing to do is to sell what we believe to the highest bidder, I believe. Jesus made the statement, though he was talking in terms of spiritual life, as he challenged his followers, and he said it in James, what does it gain a man if he gains the whole, or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Dear friends, if we could adapt that just a minute, then I don't mean to be disrespectful to the truth of God. But what does it profit us as a nation if we are prosperous economically, but we're morally bankrupt? What does it profit us? And you and I are the only ones that take the truth of God and say, let's apply that to the political sphere in which God has placed us. Let us look with intelligence and let us prayerfully consider what we ought to do. This morning, as I mentioned, we want to look at the sanctity of marriage. And I think in order for us to arrive at our destination, it's important for us, first of all, to know, what did God say about marriage? Marriage is God's idea. He designed it. Secondly, then, we want to look and see some of the perversions. How is that plan perverted? And thirdly, then, what should be our plan? What are some action steps that we ought to take? I want to tell you up front that I have been greatly encouraged by some of the writings of Erwin Lutzer and some of the process in which he has thought through a lot of this material, and I would encourage you to pick some of those up if you want to pursue it just a little bit further. But if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at God's design, God's handbook dealing with marriage. And it starts back in Genesis chapter 2. The very first book of the Old Testament, because we want to understand what is God's design. What is God's design? In Genesis chapter 2, we have, beginning in verse 4, it talks about the creation of what God has done. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man and see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field. And for Adam there was not found a helper, what? Suitable for him. Isn't that interesting? We find that in verse 18, that phrase, a helper suitable for him. And then in this particular verse, in verse 20, suitable for him. I think what God is doing is putting that within parentheses. When God went through the process of naming animals, using Adam to do that, it wasn't because Adam didn't have anything to do that particular day. God has created Adam. He has put Adam as a man to walk. And no, it wasn't an evolutionary process. Adam was a direct creation of God. And God placed them there and created these animals and began parading the animals by Adam. And Adam was involved in naming the animals. Dog, why? Four legs, a tail, it barks. That's a dog. I mean, everybody knows that's what a dog does. You know, so he went through this process. Why? Because God wanted to show Adam that throughout the animal creation, there was not anyone else like him. He was unique among the created beings. There was not a helper suitable for him. No, it is not the dog that is to be man's best friend. It is not one who is a suitable helper, one to walk with him, one to encourage, that they could share together, that they could interact together. And you know, we'll look at it in just a moment, that God designs a woman for him. Now, I find that fascinating. Here is Adam. This is pre-fall, pre-sin in this world. Here is Adam in the perfect environment. It has not been touched by sin yet. He doesn't have to work by the sweat of his brow in the sense that he is fighting thorns and thistles and hurricanes and all of those things that you and I battle today. I'm not suggesting he never sweat, but he didn't have to work as hard. The ground willingly was going to yield its produce. So he had the perfect job. He had the perfect employer. It was God himself. And Adam had a communication, had a fellowship with the Creator of the universe, and yet God said, it's not good for him to be alone. Isn't that interesting? You see, God knew the need, but Adam hadn't figured it out yet. So God gave him a visual to help him through that. So then in verse 20, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And as you analyze that, again, that's rather fascinating, isn't it? Adam was made from the dust of the ground. That God, if we can use some anthropomorphic terms, some human terms, that God knelt down and he fashioned out of clay, out of the ground, the man. And we read that God breathed into this man, Adam, the first man, male, masculine. He breathed into him the breath of life. And this lump of clay became a living being with fellowship that could be extended between himself and God. He was made in the image of God, not physically, but with the ability to have fellowship with God. An animal can't do that. It's not made in the image of God. Only humans are. God desired to have a relationship with you and me, with humanity. And when it comes time to make the woman, why doesn't God do the same thing? Why does He take out of Adam's side that rib out of which then He fashions a woman? Why didn't God just go back to the dirt and fashion another woman? Because, dear friends, I believe that there is to be, it was again part of God's picture, that there is to be a link between a man and a woman. So that a little bit later on, we read that when the two are brought together and they are in the marriage bounds, in the marriage covenant, the two become one again. There is that link that is to be there. That is what helps to make the woman a suitable companion, and the male a suitable companion. And yes, you know the story. God didn't take a bone out of the heel of Adam for Adam to rule over the woman, nor out of the head, you know, for vice versa. But it was in order that side that they might be equal. And God brings this woman to Adam. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Now you need to understand, Adam and Eve didn't understand that verse. They didn't have a mother or a father. God put that verse in there for you and me. So that as we read back through this, God in essence is saying that I have created a male and I have created a female so that when they are brought together in the covenant of marriage, that they will now form one flesh and they will be, if I can use a modern translation or edition, they will be super glued together. They will cleave together. They will leave mother and father to be super glued together. Verse 25, and the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. What God has instituted in marriage, you say, but I don't see anything there about a wedding ceremony. Folks, there's a covenant. There's this joining together. There's this promise that they will be together, that they will, as long as they both shall live until death do us part. That is God's design. And if there is a tearing, there is a destruction. There is a tearing away if there is a separation. And God said in this covenant, in this marriage relationship, then you are free to share together in the physical intimacy of a man and a woman in the covenant relationship. How many of you have ever bought a house? How many of you have ever bought a car? All right. Some individuals look at marriage and they say, but what good is that? I mean, a piece of paper doesn't change anything. You heard that? Let me ask you, how many of you would have gone through with your house had you showed up at the attorney's desk and he said, well, I don't think a piece of paper really means a whole lot. Would you have pursued that? That piece of paper gives you right to possess your house. That piece of paper gives you right to drive that vehicle off the lot. Dear friends, that covenant relationship that we have committed to in marriage gives to us the privilege of enjoying physical sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. It's God's design. And it is within that bounds of a man and a woman who have committed themselves before God that God established the family. And it was into that relationship of a man and a woman who have been committed to each other that God designed that children should be born and that children should be nurtured and that children should be taught. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 6. That's God's design. That as long as we both shall live, designed by God. Well, there are obviously some perversions of that original design, are there not? And let me list for you about six of them. Perhaps you can come up and divide them down differently. But there are six perversions of that original design that God has for us. Number one, the Bible uses the term fornication. Basically, it has the idea of sex outside of marriage. That God established that within the marriage bond is the opportunity and is the joy and is the giving of one person to another in order that they might be one under the relationship of God. Now, by the way, let me assure you that sex does not equal marriage. I often wondered what happened. You know, we used to hear that term, well, so-and-so have been involved physically or sexually and they had to get married. Well, what made them had to get married? And there were some who think that because an individual has had sex, that somehow that means that you're married. No, sex does not produce marriage at all. You see, two wrongs never make a right. And it seems to me that if an individual you need to stop, if that's not the right person and you don't pursue the marriage relationship, if they're not the right person, there are some qualities and there are some qualifications that are absolutely vital. And God establishes that, and He talks about sexual purity, and you know many of the passages, Galatians chapter 5, 19 and 21, and in which God has established that within the boundaries and with the fence of a marriage relationship is something that is to be enjoyed by those who have done it God's way. So fornication or sex outside of marriage. There's a second one that takes it just a little further, and that's what is often referred to as cohabitation, or basically living together. The statistics tell us that individuals who live together, that most of those relationships last about 5 years. We realize that there are a lot of struggles that individuals will face in that relationship. You see, because here's what's going on within their minds. On the one hand, they're saying, I love you so much that I'm willing to give you all of me, and yet I do not love you enough to commit myself that I will not leave you. I want a back door. You can't have it both ways. Did that make sense? Did I say it in a way that made sense? So that living together is really a very difficult situation for both. Well, it wasn't designed by God to work that way at all. I want to be close to you. I want to be intimate to you, with you, but I don't want to really be tied to you if I find a better offer or things don't work out the way we thought they would be. It's a conflicting message. There's a third perversion. I say this kindly. It's called a homosexual lifestyle. And it is possible, please hear me out all the way through, don't turn me off. It is possible that there are some here who may have sons or daughters or friends. It's possible there's someone here who feels that perhaps that is the direction in which their life is going. God has spoken very specifically about that kind of relationship. Leviticus says a lot about it. Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, and Jude chapter 1, verse 7, talks about the fact that that is not a relationship. In fact, we know that nature has not designed us that way. And there are some who would say, but I was born that way. Dear friends, we have not found a homosexual gene. Individuals who have purported the statistics and the studies are normally going looking for something that they want to find. And it really has not been proven at all. Secondly, there are some who say, but homosexuality cannot be changed. I'm born this way and I just have to live this way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And by the way, homosexuality is not a worse sin than fornication or any of these other six perversions. I think it's important that we understand that. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. And such were some of you. God says He can change us. He doesn't rehabilitate us. He transforms us. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. But you've been sanctified. But you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that good news? The American Psychological Association has now told many of their members, do not classify, do not try and save anybody. Get them out of their homosexual lifestyle. Just let them alone. That's not a disease. They can't be changed. It's not their fault. God says you can be changed. I can be changed. There's good news. It may not be that God has a heterosexual relationship for you. It might be the fact that you're abstinent, you're a single, but you're living a godly lifestyle. God bless you. It may not be that God has marriage for you, but you can be celibate. Just as an individual who is drawn to a heterosexual relationship outside of the bonds of marriage, they can remain pure before God. We find the statistics among those who are homosexual in regards to those who commit suicide are pretty high. Perhaps part of the reason from what we are hearing is because people are saying you're stuck. You can't change, and they realize that something's not working the way it ought, and it's not according to God's standard. And God says, you can be changed. You can be changed. First perversion is fornication. The second is cohabitation. The third is homosexual lifestyle. Fourth is same-sex marriage. Well, obviously, if homosexuality is not according to God's design, neither is same-sex marriage. Dear friends, we often hear individuals who say, but, you know, whatever folks want to do out there, that's their business. Whatever I want to do here is my business, and we're just going to let it go. Erwin Lutzer used the illustration. He said, supposing you were on a ship and you were going across the ocean and you were on one side of the ship and the person across, just across from you decided that they wanted to drill a hole through the bottom of their side of the ship. And you say, well, stop, don't do that. You say, well, this is my side. You do what you want to on your side, I'll do what I want to on my side. And the friends, that is what is taking place in the whole regards to marriage. What is marriage? We're trying to redefine it. And where does it stop? If this is God's design, there are no other alternatives. And no matter whatever name we want to call it, it is not marriage according to God's standard. It is a perversion of that. And we are beginning to hear individuals who are even talking about, well, obviously, let's try two men or let's try two women. But why stop there? Some are saying, what about why is incest wrong? Maybe a daughter wants to be involved with her father and they want to make that a marriage. Why stop there? Or a mother with her son, or a mother with her daughter, or why stop there? And why even stop there? Why not two men and whoever else? Or where does it stop? What is marriage? The whole process of redefining, and it all comes back to what makes a marriage. God has designed it. And once we begin to redefine and we say that that's not marriage, or this is marriage, let's just call whatever you want it to be marriage. It is not according to God's design. And we need to stand up lovingly. Too often it's been caustically. I don't remember the name of the man, and that's probably a good thing. But he claims to be an evangelical Christian, but he stands at placards. God hates, and you know the name that he puts on the bottom of it. He was at Matthew Shepard's funeral, a homosexual who was beaten by thugs, not by individuals who are evangelical Christians, as the media purported, but he was beaten by a bunch of drunk thugs. And he stood there with his placard saying, God hates, and this is God's judgment. That's not the voice of the church of hope and grace that God wants us to give. Paul in Corinthians said, you've got hope. You've been washed, and it makes no difference. You notice, Paul puts in that, those who are gossipers and those who are adulterers and those who are fornicators, we have been washed. We've been changed. We're being transformed. It's good news that we have to share with the world around us. We cannot redefine. We see, for example, even when it comes to parenting, and we're seeing that more and more individuals are deciding that as a homosexual couple, they want to adopt children. Well, they're either going to be without a mother or a father. I mean, I realize that even within a homosexual relationship, oftentimes one will choose one persona and the other a different persona, but they're going to be without either a mother or a father. God designed that we who have strengths and weaknesses as male and female, as we are brought together, there's a reason for those differences, though they may drive you crazy at times. Well, that's just the way a man thinks. Oh, those are just an emotional woman. God designed it that way for a reason. I cautiously move to number 5, but I think it's important because I think too often we've been silent. And let me again share with you that my heart goes out to many of you, even in this room, who have experienced this, but we need to speak the truth of God. Dear friends, a perversion of the sanctity of marriage is divorce. Now, our process, what we try and do here, number one, those who have been through that painful process, is to come alongside and to render assistance and to help put you back on your feet and to say, help you live for God. But on the other hand, we have the responsibility of saying, this is how you stay out of trouble. This is what God's design is. You need to know up front when you stand at the altar that you are making a commitment before God. Ecclesiastes says, don't make a vow before God and not be ready to fulfill it. It's like an individual, if I can use the analogy, if you come upon an accident, what do? You render as much assistance as you can to those individuals because there is a lot of pain, there's emotional scars, there's heartache and grief. I have not yet met, and I've got a lot of friends who have been through the tragedy of divorce who have not yet said it was a good thing. There may have been situations that were scary and hurtful, and they've been through that, and so we render assistance. But on the other hand, we need to be challenging those who are thinking about marriage, that when you go to the marriage altar and you stand before God and a group of people and you say, I'm going to commit my life to this person, that you understand that God says it's for keeps. That was hammered home to us when we, Pam and I, got married, that it was, we were making a vow before God. Divorce, the D word, was not to be in our vocabulary, not even in jest. So where did God say that? Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn just a chapter over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I hope you understand my heart, dear friends, and we're going to get to the sixth perversion in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul starts and says this in verse 10. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain married or else be reconciled to her husband. And that her husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if he has a brother or wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So in the first part in verse 10, he's talking to believers. He said, believers have no business divorcing one another. And then in 12, he says, but if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever decides that he's going to stay and live, don't throw them out of the house. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay together if they're willing to do that. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and if he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but they're holy. Now, it's not saying they get saved, but the umbrella of God's grace flows into that home through the believing spouse. And the truth of Jesus Christ is taught to boys and girls through that believing spouse. Yet verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God has called us to peace. What's he saying there? I don't think you have to contest it. If an unbeliever says, I'm leaving, you can't make them stay. And then in verse 16, but who do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? If you stay within that relationship, you don't know if maybe at some point you'll save your husband. He'll come to know Christ, not through nagging, but through a godly lifestyle. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sarah, if you recall, in that particular section, you know, she was married to whom? Abraham. Abraham fell on his face a number of times, if you recall the story. And yet she still honored him in spite of his faults, in spite of his weakness. But you may save your husband only as the Lord, verse 17, has assigned each one of us. And Paul says, I direct this to all the churches. Now please, understand, if you've been through that painful process and you are now married at this point, make this one work. The statistics are against you. Live before God an honorable life, saying, at this point, from now on, I'm living before God. I want the world to see what God designed. You can't go back and undo anything. Folks, that's what the foot of the cross, we all end up there. See, well, I don't like what that says. Well, you know, there's some things in the Bible I don't like what it says either. As someone has said, you know, I'm not in management, I'm in sales. And dear friends, sometimes in our lives we make commitments before God and we don't have a clue, and we stand there at the altar with our bleary eyes, and as we're looking at each other and we've overlooked the faults and we see some issues, and I don't know why it is, but you know the reality of this, that when we stand at the altar, from what we're told, that the most men are hoping that their wife won't change, and most wives are hoping that their husband will. And she thinks somehow that she's going to get involved in this improvement process. Now, women, you may clean them up, you may clean us up a little bit. But a lot of those glaring things, by the grace of God, it doesn't give us an excuse, but by the grace of God, as He works in our life, we'll see Him transform us. Heard this story about, maybe you have heard it as well, a man who went to see a pastor. He's getting ready to leave his wife because he just had had it. He went down and he sat in front of his pastor and said, I just wanted you to know before I leave that here are the reasons that I'm leaving. He started off this long litany of things of what he didn't like about his wife. And the pastor said to him, well, then why in the world did you marry her in the first place? He said, well, she wasn't this way when I married her. And he said to the man, he said, oh, you made her that way then. Dear friends, there are going to be rough edges, and there are times in which God uses those rough edges, those things that we struggle with. God uses them in our lives to knock off some of the sharp burrs and to bring us together, to make us work together. There's a sixth perversion. And that is those who are married but don't reflect God's ideal. You see, we can stay married in name and we can still live under the same roof. Maybe you're in different rooms. Maybe you've drawn a line down the center of the house. Maybe there are these tensions and your kids know about it. And the world looks and says, something's wrong. They're not modeling that oneness, that companionship, that closeness. That walking together, that they are at each other this way instead of looking forward down the road to see where God might take them. Dear friends, when we talk about the sanctity of marriage, it encompasses all of this. The world around us needs to see that Jesus can transform our life, though it may be a long and painful process. You see, the homosexual community looks at us and says, you know, your failure rate in marriage is about 50%. And you know the greatest tragedy of all? The same statistics hold within the Church of Jesus Christ. Which tells us it's not a matter of information. We've got more information today. There are more marriage seminars, more books, more videos, all of that stuff. What's the problem? It's not information, it's transformation. We're not taking and living out this word in our own homes. And we need to model before the world. You may have been divorced, you're now married, then model before the world the love of Jesus Christ. Make this one work. There's no D word in your vocabulary. Those who are thinking about committing yourself, this is for keeps, as long as you both shall live. And if you're not sure, then hold off. And those of us who are married, we need to live our lives before God and before a world that models God's design for marriage. Quickly, let me give you 7 action steps that I think are very important for us. Number one, and again, many of these are gleaned from Erwin Lutzer. So let me cite my source. Number one, we need to strengthen our families. That's one of the reasons we have talk about parenting. That's one of the reasons we talk about marriage. That's one of the reasons we interact with each other to help each other grow. And if you're struggling, find someone who's been maybe married for a while and say, you know, I'm wrestling with some of these things. Did a funeral, one of the first funerals I did when I came here, Valley Grace, and there was a wife who had passed away, and I sat down in the home, and I looked, and there was a cut glass plate. They had just celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary. Isn't that phenomenal? We need to model. We need to strengthen our homes. We need to work at it. Man, we need to take some initiative and say, okay, I want to help lead this home for Jesus Christ. I want to be a leader here. I want boys and girls, I want my kids to know what a home's supposed to look like as God designed it. Secondly, we need to get serious about learning positions of candidates. If we are talking about the sanctity of marriage, we need to know where do they stand. We ought not to be 2/3 of the evangelical population who doesn't vote. I'm told I think you have until October 3rd to make sure that you are registered. That's generally across the nation. Go and register and begin to listen to what are the candidates saying in regards to this moral issue that God has designed. Thirdly, we need to consider foster care and adoption. Some of you have done that. You realize that here are some boys and girls, here are some children without parents, or maybe it's big brothers and big sisters that we come alongside because mom and dad or whoever is left, because the homosexual community is looking and saying, well, maybe that's where we're going to get our kids. And we're going to indoctrinate them with our teaching. Fourthly, we need to reach out in love to the homosexuals and to let them know that there's hope. I don't know if you're aware of it, but 80% of those who are lesbians, 80% of them were molested by a man. And therefore they've turned their hatred toward men and have sought relationships among women. We need to sit down and listen and hear their story and hear their pain. The statistics aren't quite as high for male, but sometimes it's those who have made fun. And so they said, well, I guess I might be. So they begin to experiment in relationships. Let me encourage you, young people, there is a phrase that we ought to strike from our lips. It's a derogatory term. That's so gay. We need to get rid of that. That's a derogatory term. It doesn't lead people to Christ. Maybe if you want a good King James word, that's so odious. Find a better term. We need to reach out in love, folks, to individuals who are trapped. Don't listen to those who are so much of the activists, but find those and say, you know, Jesus cares about you and so do I. This isn't a bigger sin than any of the other perversions that are out there. Number five, we need to protect and nurture our young people. We need to stand against a lot of the sex education, the curricula that's being introduced into our schools, because what is trying to happen is we're trying to get the individuals who are the gay activists are trying to get the young people young and to indoctrinate them with their truth. And we need to stand up and say, you know, this isn't of God. It doesn't belong here. Number six, we need to celebrate singleness. God may not have called every single person to a heterosexual marriage. There are individuals that God uses who are singles, who are able to serve God in ways above and beyond what we can, because they don't have the ties and they're able to do that. And down through history, that's happened. And it might be that God is calling young men or young women to be celibate in their singleness. And we need to celebrate. It isn't a matter of what's wrong with you. It might be God's design for their lives. Number seven, we need to make sure that we know that the world sees what Jesus Christ is like. All they hear so often is what they see purported in front of their eyes on television of a caustic church, of people who, with hatred in their eyes, stand with their placards and make statements instead of saying, look, why don't you join me at the foot of the cross? Every single one of us needs to end at the foot of the cross. That's why Jesus died, to transform our life. Life is hard. And Jesus has come to begin to put those pieces back together. It's not a message of hate, dear friends. It's a message of hope. It's not a matter and a message of castigating. It's a matter of saying, come into the church of Jesus Christ. We'll support you. We'll love you to Jesus. And we get involved in individuals' lives. Close this morning. Perhaps you're here. You never trusted Christ and you're not sure about some of the things we've talked about. You've been missing a life that's been lived with Jesus. There's hope. It's not a message of hate. It's a message of hope. Every single human being is born apart from Jesus Christ. We live our life apart from Christ until we choose to say, I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior. I'm a sinner. And I need God's cleansing. I need God to transform me. And God begins that process of transformation. We'd be delighted to share with you the good news that somebody told us of how we came to know Jesus and how you can come to know Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we come before you as sinners who have been saved by grace. Father, you have the ability to take a lot of broken pieces, begin to reassemble them once again. And Father, that we as a church ought to have a message of hope, that there are answers to God's design in marriage. And if we violate that design, it won't look like what you had at all, and it won't work. Father, we realize that there are individuals who have had sex outside of marriage. But Father, as they confess that before you and walk with you, Lord, that sins are forgiven, they join us at the foot of the cross. Lord, there are those perhaps have bought into the homosexual lifestyle. And Father, there's good news. There's hope. We join one another at the foot of the cross. Father, there are individuals who have been through the trauma and the hurt and the pain of divorce. And God, they join us at the foot of the cross and saying, I want to make this one work. I want to show the world God's design. I didn't understand it. I didn't even know what was entailed. But you give us a fresh start. Father, there are those of us who have not been all we should have been in our marriage relationship, as far as partners, as far as those who labor together, who encourage one another, those who are suitable for one another. And at times we've been too antagonistic and we join the others at the foot of the cross. Lord, we want to show a world what God's design is for marriage, for singleness, for life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.